At least, time is at a premium this morning. It will be necessary for us to dispense with a hymn or a reading and to continue immediately with our talk. First of all, let us just put on the projector and mention some of the things which we have for you, God willing, this week. We have, of course, as a theme, towards Gethsemane. And then we have on this slide the division of the chapters which, God willing, we shall consider, John chapters 13 to 17. It seems that each division in this section of the Gospel of John is highlighted by a phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ which is repeated at the end of each division. For example, we have in John chapter 13, that ye love one another. We have in John chapter 14, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye might believe. Then we have, leaving now the upper room where the feast has been held and where John chapters 13 and 14 have been spoken, we continue with the discourse in the night. That is, he now continues through the darkened streets and out into the Kidron Valley on the way to Gethsemane with his disciples. And then he says, John chapter 15, verse 1 to 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full. The latter part of John chapter 15, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Chapter 16, that ye might have peace. And finally, the 17th chapter of John, which we believe takes us almost to the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane itself, when the Lord Jesus Christ prays, and we're privileged to overhear his prayer to his Father, and he prays, that ye may be one. And it seems then that throughout these chapters, what we have is the culmination of 3.5 years of teaching. Here is his final opportunity to present to the disciples the crystallization of all that he has had to say and all that he has had to demonstrate over 3.5 years. The particular chapter that we have for consideration today is John chapter 13. In the upper room, that ye love one another. We have divided the chapter up in these sections, but the sections will be found in the notes. Firstly, we have in verses 1 to 11, Christ washes the disciples' feet. Following that, in verse 12 to 30, he teaches us the lesson of love, which is drawn from his example in washing the feet of the disciples. Then in verses 21 to 30, the traitor departs. Judas now continues his work of betrayal of his master. Then we have the point of the chapter arrived at in verses 31 to 35, the new commandment. And finally, verse 36 to 38, a warning to Peter because of particular problems which Peter would face. Now, that's very briefly what we hope to discuss today and, of course, in the ensuing sessions. What we now need to do is to build up something of the tension, something of the atmosphere which underlined this occasion. The disciples, as we know, were full of the idea that the kingdom was imminent. And the question that was uppermost in their minds was, who should be the greatest? Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was full of his impending death, not the impending kingdom. We come to John chapter 13, which is the chapter we shall consider. We read in the first verse, now therefore the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So it says, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. So his mind was naturally overtaken with sorrow and with the anguish of the thought of his impending death. And it's such a contrast to see the disciples, how unfeeling, so unsympathetic, that though he had told them plainly of his coming death, nevertheless, they considered merely the fact that they hoped that they would be greatest in the kingdom. On the other hand, I think we can also sense something of the anxiety of Judas. He had already commenced his work of betrayal. He had yet to finalize the arrangements. And we read in verse 2 of John chapter 13, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So now in his heart, was that determination to betray him. He had already, in fact, seen Caiaphas and showed his willingness to betray his master. And one can understand, therefore, how nervous Judas might be, how fearful he might be for his own skin. In the 12th chapter of John, and verse 10, just to set something of the picture, in the 12th chapter of John and verse 10, that the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. It seems incredible. It seems incredible to me that having raised a man from the dead, immediately the leaders of the Jews only desire to put him back to death again. As if a resurrection by the Master could be negated in such a way. It's astounding how blind people can sometimes become. Now this would be noised abroad, and Judas would feel in a very difficult position. He was the only Judean, for a start, amongst the disciples. The other were Galileans, and they were considered to be something less than those of Judea. He would consider that his reputation was superior to that of the other disciples. No doubt he had espoused the cause of Christ in its early heyday with grand hopes for himself of power and prestige. But now that more and more the leaders of the Jews were arraigned against Christ, he saw his own position as a very difficult one. And if they would seek to put Lazarus to death, what might they not do to Judas, who was known in these parts? As we know, the supper was held in secret, lest, precipitously, Judas should betray his Lord before he has completed the work that he has to do. And so we see that supper was ended. We see that actually it's not supper being ended. The Revised Version tells us that it's during supper. And during supper, the Lord Jesus Christ has the opportunity to contrast his teaching with that spirit which had now entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas. This was the 14th of Abib, the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish religious year. It was the feast which celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. And no doubt in the minds of the disciples they saw in this feast on this occasion something which would very quickly lead on to their deliverance, not from Egypt, but from Rome. And so it says in verse 1 that he loved them unto the end. Not loved them unto the end as we might understand the words. The word end here is the Greek word telos, and it really means to the limit. He loved them perfectly, to the utmost degree. We have it, perhaps, the idea in the 15th chapter of John in verse 13, where John tells us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Therefore, when it says he loved them to the end, he loved them to the utmost degree. He loved them in a way in which they had never seen love manifested before. Greater love hath no man than this. Now, the devil has put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. What does it mean? Let us first of all turn back to the 8th chapter of John and verse 42. In this discourse, in the 8th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ is arguing with the leaders of the Jews, considering their parentage, whether they were Abraham's seed or not. In verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it." And of course, the devil, from the beginning, was the serpent. It was the serpent in the garden who lied to Eve, and she took up that lie and acted upon it. It was the serpent who was a murderer from the beginning. Not that he desired to commit murder, but it was he who actually set in motion that train of events which led to death and to the murder. And they were, he says, the seed of the serpent. They were embracing in their own hearts the kind of doctrine which the serpent had suggested to Eve. When we see then that the devil is now into the heart of Judas Iscariot, what we're really seeing is that no longer could Judas Iscariot be considered as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and part of the seed of the woman. He has become identified with the teaching of the Jews, which is an identification with the spirit of the serpent. We see this again if we turn now to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Here we read, Luke 22 verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money." Now here is that spirit of the serpent, desiring to bruise the seed of the woman. And he covenanted with them. They gave him, or would give him, money for betraying his master. Into the heart of Judas Iscariot entered that same lying spirit of the serpent, which was found in the leaders of the Jews. Yet against all that, we must remember that the prophet has said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And sometimes when life has its reverses and seems to go against us, we question whether God is with us, whether what we're doing is right, whether it might not be better and more favourable to compromise our stand in the truth. I think perhaps we can draw from this lesson of the way things were arraigned against the Lord Jesus Christ, that the fact that men might be against us and that we do suffer reverses in life by no means implies that God is not with us and that he has forsaken us. Quite the reverse. If they did this to the Lord, then we may well expect that they would treat the servants in the same way also. Now, as the disciples had filed into the upper room and they saw the table prepared before them, they would have also seen at the side the water in a vessel and the towel, which was customary for the washing of their feet. And as they filed into the room, there wasn't one of the disciples that humbled himself to take the water and the towel and to wash the feet of their brethren as they entered the room. In would come Peter. "Oh no, that's not my duty. After all, am I not a leader, if not the leader, of the apostles?" There would be James and John. They wanted to be on the right hand and the left hand. Washing the feet of the disciples wasn't a position for those who were on the right and the left. In would come Judas. "Well, I'm the treasurer, and I'm a man of some reputation and substance in these parts. I'm not a servant." And so each one of the disciples, filled with the idea of being greatest in the kingdom, filed past the water and the towel and took their seat. And there was a silence as the Lord observed this. And then, quietly rising, he took the water and the towel and washed the disciples' feet. We read in John chapter 13 and verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He did the work of the servant. He did the office of the lowest rank. It was something that Abigail had done to David in pleading to him in the 1st of Samuel 25 and verse 41. And so each quietly submitted to the washing of the feet. And no doubt each would feel considerably ashamed that they had left it to their Lord to perform this most menial of tasks. But Peter saw himself as a king. And when finally the Lord Jesus Christ came to wash the feet of Peter, he realized that what the Lord was doing was not something that was done by kings and masters. He saw himself in a position of importance too. No, he would not allow him to wash his feet. So we read in verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Poor Peter. He was to understand later, and he was become a servant to his brethren. But no part with me. And that hurt him. Peter didn't like those words. Because what we might appreciate is that the washing was an outward thing. But what was truly important was that there was a moral cleansing of the heart. And Peter was morally clean for all his mistakes and for all his impetuousness. He was a man who loved his Lord. Judas, who had submitted to the washing of the feet, he was not morally clean. The devil was in his heart. The washing meant nothing to him. Says the Lord later on, Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And the washing was but an outward demonstration of the necessity of being clean through the word. But what is required, brethren and sisters, if the word is going to wash and purify our hearts and our minds, is a sense of humility. We have to be the kind of people which the word will affect, which will leave an indelible impression upon our hearts. And Peter, though he demonstrated a humility, what he demonstrated was no humility at all. He was in reality at this time a proud man who found himself unable to humble himself to receive the washing. Now contrast this then as we continue in verse 9. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. It seems remarkable that Peter should burst out in this way, Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And one wonders at really what is in the mind of Peter when he says such words. But I think what is really in the mind of Peter is the purification of the priest. Because in the purification of the priest, in the days of his consecration, the blood of the consecration was put upon the tip of his right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, indicating that his hearing was now dedicated to God. That the hands with which a man works is dedicated to God. That his feet has to be a walk of holiness, dedicated to God. And I think perhaps in what he says, Peter sees in the washing of his feet more than a mere washing, which also gives us some idea of the spiritual mind which Peter was seeking to develop. It wasn't merely impetuous. I think Peter goes a little bit further than that in his statement. Now the word washed here, when the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 10, He that is washed. The word really means bathed, as in baptism. It's not the word baptism, but it's the same sense of being bathed. The idea is then that there is a need for a daily washing in the word from our environment. The priests washed their hands and their feet while they were engaged in the temple services. And Peter saw the need to have that washing daily. It's something that we must realize, that the word alone will remove from us that defilement. So he that is washed Only in a sense, therefore, he who has been baptized, who has purified himself with the word of God, needeth not, says the Lord, save to wash his feet. That is, morally he is clean, but there is a need for a continual daily washing, because inevitably, mixing as we must do with the world around us, there is some defilement which is attaching itself to us day by day. And it's important, brethren, sisters, that the word becomes a regular part of our daily washing in spiritual things. That holiness which was attributed to us in the day when we were baptized is maintained faithfully till our Lord comes. But it's Judas whose attitude was one of real hypocrisy. He was truly unwashed. He made a profession, but it was hollow and empty. Look at verse 12 to 17. Now the Lord Jesus Christ brings out the lesson of what he has done. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. But I have given you an example, that ye should do what I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So the servant is not greater than his Lord, and it was an example. Brethren and sisters, we have the example. Let it have its effect upon us. Judas was quite unmoved. Peter wasn't. Go to the first epistle of Peter. Years later, Peter remembers this incident. That is, he remembers the lesson which stems from this incident. And years later, Peter is able to write words which show that he did, in the final end, learn the lesson which the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to bring home at that time. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The same words. Leaving us an example. We have that example continually before us, brethren and sisters. In the fifth chapter of this first epistle of Peter, and verse 5, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And Peter has learned his lesson. He'd realized he had been the proud. And he'd learned the lesson of humility. Yet pride is so native to man. It's so natural to us. And it's a difficult lesson to learn, the lesson of humility. But the Lord has said, I have given you an example. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we shall be determined to follow that example which our Lord has left for us. Judas was unmoved. Are we unmoved? Or are we ready to undertake the personal ministration? It might be in a very humble form, no matter. Are we ready to undertake the personal ministration one to another? Pride sows misery and unhappiness. Pride sows discord amongst brethren. Peter finally learnt that lesson. Peter, who desired to be a king, had to learn that lowliness is one of the greatest of virtues for those who desire to be kings. Lowliness is one of the qualities of the future kings, though it may be despised as weak today. Well, proceeding from this point in verses 18 to 20, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to a son. He says, verse 18, I speak not to you all, not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now, when he speaks of the scripture being fulfilled in verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now, we needn't refer to the psalm. You will remember, however, that Psalm 41 is a psalm of David in which he describes the faithlessness of his friend Ahithophel, who betrayed him. In fact, verse 9 starts with, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted." When the Lord Jesus Christ quotes that verse, he leaves out those words, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted." Because while David trusted Ahithophel, the Lord Jesus Christ had never trusted Judas. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his perceptive mind, had always been aware of what manner of man Judas was. He had never been deceived by him. That's the difference between David and the Lord, though the circumstances are similar. Let's come back to John chapter 6, and we can show this quickly. In John chapter 6 and verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So from the very beginning, the Lord had been familiar of what deed Judas would eventually do. So it was not a case of mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, though it was certainly a case that he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And this he prepared the disciples to understand. Then we read verse 20. Verse 20 of John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ had said words that he'd already said twice before. When he said in verse 20, "He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me," in actual fact he had used those words before. He had used them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, of the sending out of the 12. And now, in effect, he is addressing the same words to his disciples. And you can understand how Judas, who had first gone out as one of the 12, with those words ringing in his ears, would now find that the same words were being spoken against him. For he alone of the disciples would be really aware at this time of what the Lord meant. Then we read in verse 21, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." There's surely nothing more painful than the deceit of a friend. And the Lord is suddenly overwhelmed at the thought. He's troubled in spirit, it says, and the word troubled means deep distress. And it becomes obvious to the disciples that something has gone wrong and he's deeply distressed. And as he speaks of betrayal, they turn to him and they say, "Is it I? Is it I?" And Judas, fearing lest he should be discovered, takes an enormous risk. And he turns to the Lord to try and display his innocence by saying, "Is it I? Thou hast said," came the reply. They had just taken the bread and the wine. We take the bread and the wine and we describe them as the emblems of his love. Yet one of them was a traitor. And it seems as if, perhaps in every generation, one who is a traitor is nevertheless prepared to take the bread and the wine and to innocently ask, "Is it I?" so that by that means his guilt might be covered. It behoves us to examine ourselves on such occasions. Judas played a desperate gamble. Imagine if Peter or the others knew. He therefore, when he addressed the Lord, says, "Rabbi," Matthew 26, verse 25. Rabbi, meaning teacher, yet he considered Jesus a fraud. And in this way, as Paul says, he became guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. "The Son of Man goeth," says Christ in Matthew 26, verse 24. "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it had been good for that man if he had not been born." Again, verse 48 of John 12. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Judas had heard all these words from the Master. We read them, brethren and sisters, and I suppose that because we read them in the printed page, they lack something of the life and the vitality, very often. That's our weakness, not the weakness of the words. But our weakness is that reading them, sometimes they lack the vitality, which I'm quite sure that these words would convey when spoken by the Master himself. But it meant nothing to Judas. Nothing at all. In verse 22, "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. John was lying on Jesus' bosom. That is, he would be lying on the left of Jesus, and presumably reclining upon his right side. So that John being so here, and Jesus next to him, to put the question to Jesus reclining on his side, he would merely lean back, as it were, on the bosom of Jesus, to address him with his question. On the other side of Jesus was Judas. Judas was on the right of Jesus, in a position of trust and of privilege. Everything is done to try and recover Judas at the stage. He washes his feet. He gives him the bread and the wine. He warns him. He puts him in a position of trust and of honour. But somehow or other it's all in vain with Judas. So then, verse 25, John, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Actually, the word "Seth" is whispered. Obviously, it wasn't something that was shouted and it was heard by all the disciples. He whispered to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, and again we presume quietly, because it didn't have an effect amongst the disciples, "He it is for whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, once again, this was a mark of special favour, the giving of the sop. And once again, it left Judas unmoved. But you can imagine the horror of John. And you can imagine how uncomfortable Judas would feel. The evening would now become too hot for him. He would be anxious to get out. He and John would alone know the significance of what has been done. He would be anxious to continue his work. And so it says in verse 27, "After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." And it was the final opportunity for Judas to repent. It was at this point that finally Judas was determined. And there was nothing else the Lord could do to recover Judas. That was the end. And he says to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." And no one at the table knew what intent he spake unto him. Some thought that they should buy things that were against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And verse 36, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Yes, he went immediately out. What better time to betray, now that his life was in danger, not merely from the Jewish authorities, but his life was surely in danger from the disciples. Jesus knew what he had planned, and he fled. Judas was the kind of man to whom money and personal safety meant more than acts of love. Satan entered into him, and with a desire to save his own skin, he went out. And I suppose, brethren and sisters, each one of us can recall those who were formerly our brethren and our sisters, those whom we rejoiced with in the truth and with the hope of Israel, who for various reasons, for money, for personal safety, for present advantage, have gone out. It's sad to see that the pattern will follow again and again, that we're not prepared to appreciate the love and the sacrifice of our Lord toward us. It was night. One of those cryptic comments which John customarily makes, when, for example, they come to take the Lord in the garden, John says, and Judas stood with them. And every now and again, John sees something and he makes a cryptic comment. It was night. And there's something so significant with the phrase, it was night. And Judas had gone out into it. Darkness, gross darkness, was now upon Judas. But more than that, what night was it? It was the Passover night. And the law had been in Egypt that when the blood had been put upon the doorpost and the lintel, then they were not to go out. They were to remain within the house. To go out was death. And on the night of the Passover, Judas went out into a night that was as Egypt's night, and it brought the certainty of death to him. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, if we come to the first epistle of John and chapter 2, John, who also, of course, subsequently is able to draw on these experiences, makes a comment which is so appropriate for the case. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Wouldn't that be true of Judas? Of course it would. Why didn't John stop him? Why didn't John leap up and grab hold of Judas, calling for help from Peter? Perhaps, brethren and sisters, John was beginning to appreciate the lesson of love, the washing of the disciples' feet. Judas had been given the sop, and John began to understand how far-reaching the love of the Master was. He has spoken of, he that hath eaten bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And that's an extraordinary quotation of that psalm. Because while the psalm speaks of him lifting up his heel against me with the idea of bringing it down, crushing upon him, that same heel the Lord had taken in his hand and washed. And John's the thinker. John's fairly quiet, but he's the thinker of the disciples. And he's the one that really begins to see what it all means. We also read at the end of verse 27 that the Lord had said to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. And I think in those words, do quickly, we get some idea of the great strain that the Lord is under. He had said before, how I am straitened till it be accomplished. And I think we must appreciate, brethren and sisters, that despite the fact that he was the Son of God, despite the fact that he possessed the power of the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that we could so successfully refute his enemies, he was nevertheless subject to the weaknesses that we are, though never overcome by them. He was one who felt very deeply the things that he suffered. We sometimes suppose, because of the manner of man he was, that he sort of rose above all things and was untouched by the trials of life. And that's far from the truth. He was the most sensitive of men. And sensitive men feel more deeply anguish and pain. That thou doest, do quickly. And it's one of the lovable aspects about the Lord Jesus Christ that you see in him something of his human nature coming through in such a statement as this. But it isn't as if, brothers and sisters, he's unsympathetic because he can't understand the days in which we live and the privations and the suffering which we're called upon to endure. He understands as no one understands. And there's an immediate relief with the departure of Judas. We read in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now was, not is, it's in the past tense, now was the Son of Man glorified, and God was glorified in him. In his love and in his forbearance with Judas, he had manifested the quality of the Father, which meant that the Father had been glorified in that action. And therefore, verse 32, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And he's referring, of course, to his resurrection and the immortal nature which he would shortly put on. Little children, he says, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. It's John that takes up that phrase, little children, in his epistle. He copies deliberately the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life and in his own speaking. And it's the first time that the Lord uses that phrase, little children. He demonstrates to them here some of that tender affection for which we might know him. They are his children. He was their spiritual father. And as their spiritual father and about to be put to death, they were to be bereaved. They would be left as orphans. And somehow or other, he has to give them some preparation, some word of comfort, by which, when they are bereaved and he is taken from them, they might nevertheless maintain the truth and a walk in a difficult generation. So he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. You know, it's this new commandment of love one toward another which would eventually cause those disciples to become a coherent body that would maintain the light of the truth, that they could rejoice in afflictions and in persecutions, that were able to turn the world upside down by their teaching, that no difficulty, no obstacle, no privation that was brought upon them could overcome them, because they gave to one another the necessary moral support. As I have loved you. That's what's new about the commandment of love. There's nothing new about the principle of love. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The first commandment of the law. The second like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But never before had there been a commandment, thou shalt love as I have loved you. Love to the uttermost. And if, brethren and sisters, we cannot find the moral support that we need for life in the ecclesial circle, if we cannot lean upon our brethren and sisters and find comfort and edification with them, where can we? Where can we? Life is hard. we might have much ease and plenty in these last days. But in the last days there's much sorrow and trouble. There's much distress upon the world. There is much anxiety which brings about the destruction of the health. Men's hearts are failing them for fear, certainly. And if, with our brethren and sisters, we cannot find the comfort that we need of a community that love one another as I have loved you, where can we find that comfort which is so necessary for us to maintain a faithful walk in these last days? When he says, for example, in verse 33, "Whither I go, ye cannot come," he quoted those words before. In the first place, in John chapter 7, verses 34 to 36, he had quoted them against the leaders of the Jews, with the addition of these words, "And ye shall not find me." And it was true. The Jews could not find him. But brethren and sisters, when the Lord quotes the same words about his going away to his disciples, he does not say, "And ye shall not find me." We have found him. We know where he is. The words he also quotes, the same words, in chapter 8 and verse 21, again to the leaders of the Jews, when he says to them, inclusive in that phrase, "And ye shall die in your sins." But when he speaks the words of the disciples, he does not say, "And ye shall die in your sins." Because, brethren and sisters, we do not die in our sins. We have mercy of the Father. So there is the new commandment. And verse 35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." May it be, brethren and sisters, that while we have had to deal briefly and quickly with the chapter, something of the Spirit of Christ might impress itself upon us, and the need for us to maintain that love one toward another, "And greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." But with that same spirit, brother and sister, then we might maintain a strong and a vigorous faith in these last days, assisting one another. Let us not be so superior that, thinking we might be greatest in the kingdom, we cannot humble ourselves. Let our spirit be that it is sufficient for us to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. So, brethren and sisters, there we shall leave it for this session. Thank you.